Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 15. Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 15. And there we read these words. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, these are some of the most important words in the whole Bible. They are some of the most encouraging words, some of the most instructive words in the whole Bible. It's very easy for us, though, just to read over these opening narratives in the book of Genesis and read over these words, kind of gloss over them, and to miss their vital importance. And there's different reasons for that. They are rather strange sounding words. The meaning of these words isn't immediately obvious to us. We might tend to read over them as being so much filler in this passage. You know, maybe a verse containing some unimportant details with no real significance. But this is emphatically not the case. It's not an exaggeration to say that this verse, Genesis 3:15, is the thesis of the whole Bible. It's right here. And you know what a thesis is. A thesis is a subject or a topic that someone will try to defend, or a proposition that someone will try to prove. Degree candidates will write thesis papers and they'll put forward an idea for discussion. And in that paper, they'll try to prove that paper. They'll attempt to prove a proposition or an idea. Well, Genesis 3:15 is the thesis of the whole Bible. This verse is a key to understanding the central theme, one of the central themes that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. It's not an exaggeration to say that the whole rest of the Bible is the unfolding and the development of what we find here in seed form in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Think about a beautiful flower. And you're looking at this beautiful flower, you have to remind yourself it didn't always look like this. There was a time when this flower was little more than a small, unimpressive little seed. And so, in the same way, what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is a seed that grows and develops throughout Scripture into something very beautiful. And I hope to show you that this morning. But more importantly, I hope to show you who this verse is talking about. That's the really important thing. The really important thing is not that you understand the literary connection or the thematic connection of Genesis 3:15 to the rest of the Bible. That's nice. But the really, really important thing is that you understand who this verse is talking about. Genesis 3:15 is commonly called the Proto-Evangelium. If you pick up commentaries, that they use this Latin term to describe this verse as the Proto-Evangelium, and that's really a very simple Latin term meaning proto, meaning first, evangelium meaning gospel or good news. Here we have the first preaching of the gospel, the first announcement of the good news. And Spurgeon calls this verse the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of this earth. And he goes on, he says, "It was a memorable discourse with Jehovah himself for the preacher and the whole human race and the prince of darkness for the audience." And as we're going to see, these words were first spoken by God to the serpent on the occasion of the fall of the human race into sin. Let's look at this back at the beginning of chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at these verses. This account is very well known to many of us, I know, but we're going to read through some of these verses anyway. Keep in mind, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the account of creation. Genesis 1, you can think of as the wide-angle lens account of creation. And then Genesis 2 is like the zoom lens, a more concentrated account, a more specific account of creation. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates Adam and Eve in his own image. And then we come to chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And then the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And she's simply quoting, for the most part, with a little embellishment, quoting the command that God gave back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, not to eat from this one tree. And if Adam and Eve ate from this one tree, God said that they would die. And then we read on, verse 4. Now notice what the serpent says to the woman. You will surely not die. And here the serpent contradicts the word of God. God said, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And the serpent says, no, you certainly will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the woman bought into what the serpent said. But she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, as we look at this passage, we might wonder how it is that a serpent could talk, talking serpent. We might wonder what the serpent looked like. Did he look the same then as the way serpents look now? We'll have to leave those questions for another time. But what's really important for us to see is that Satan, through the serpent, has tempted Eve. And he succeeded in getting Eve to disobey God. He succeeded in causing her defection from God, she along with her husband. And if you read through the chapter, you'll see that in verse 8 and following, God comes and he discovers their treason. He exposes their treason. And being the just God that he is, and being a God who keeps his word, he wastes no time in pronouncing a curse. First upon the serpent, and then upon the circumstances of the woman, then finally upon the circumstances of the man. And I stress upon their circumstances, because God never directly, personally cursed Adam and Eve. He pronounces a curse upon the serpent. He pronounces a curse upon the environment. He pronounces a curse upon some of Adam's and Eve's experiences, but he never directly pronounces a curse upon them. But he does curse the serpent. And he says to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then that brings us to the words of our text, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's three simple things for us to notice from these words this morning. The first thing is God's purpose. God's purpose. And here I want us to concentrate upon the two words in verse 15, I will. And here we see God's purpose. I will. God says, I will do something. I am going to do something. I might have chosen to do nothing. After all, I've been very clear in my instructions, very clear in my commandment, very clear about my expectations, and I've been clear about the consequences of disobedience to my words. But I am going to do something. I might justly do nothing and just leave the human race to themselves and leave them to the consequences of their defection from me. But I will do something. As it were, he says to the serpent, you might be very pleased with yourself that you've succeeded in causing these glorious beings to rebel against me and to disobey me and to disregard my word. You might be pleased to know that you have succeeded in bringing them to essentially call me a liar and causing them to look upon me with suspicion as though I didn't have their best interest at heart. You might congratulate yourself that you've succeeded in stamping your image upon these divine image bearers, and you might be very satisfied with yourself that you've now secured more forces to aid you in your rebellion against me. But I have chosen to do something, and I will do it. I have purposed to do something about this situation, and I will do it. You see, God isn't passive about this, is he? He could have just let things go and left us to suffer under the judgment and the consequences of our own sin. But God isn't passive. He responds to the situation. He has a purpose. He's going to do something. Now, what is God going to do? Well, he tells us here in verse 15. And this brings us to a second thing in the text. We've seen God's purpose. Note, secondly, God's plan. God's plan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, that's God's plan. Let's break this down. First, he says, I will put enmity. Enmity. That's not exactly a household word with most of us. It's probably been a long time since any of us used the word enmity. Well, what is enmity? Enmity, very simply, is hostility. It's hatred, animosity, opposition, resistance, malice, ill will, alienation, estrangement, contention, repugnance. Is that enough synonyms to express enmity? God says he's going to inject enmity. He's going to introduce this animosity, this hatred, this opposition between people. He's going to inject this enmity into certain relationships. He says, I'm going to put enmity, first of all, between you and the woman. Now, who's the you? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the serpent, right? So he's going to inject enmity between the serpent and the woman. Well, who's the woman? Who's the woman he's talking about? There's been only one woman in the narrative up to this point, and that's Eve. So the words are clear. God says, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and Eve. God is going to inject enmity between Satan and Eve. Someone says, well, it doesn't say Satan. It says the serpent. Well, that's right. It doesn't say Satan. It only says the serpent. But Satan used the serpent as an instrument. Satan spoke through the serpent. The serpent was his tool or his instrument. Satan was the one who was doing the speaking through the serpent. And we know this because Jesus and the New Testament writers uniformly assume this. Matthew calls him the tempter. Matthew 4 and verse 3. Jesus in John 8 and verse 44 says that the devil was a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And then John in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 2, specifically identifies the devil and Satan as the serpent of old. So we know from the larger teaching of Scripture that God is injecting enmity, not just between snakes and women, but enmity between Satan and the woman. And the woman, we've seen, was Eve. Eve had succumbed to Satan's suggestions and temptations. And because of that, our first parents ended up in league with him. They are like a team working together against God. They're allied together. But God says, I'm going to break up this unholy alliance. I'm going to break up this covenant with hell. And I am not going to permit peace and concord between my created image bearers and the destroyer of their souls. So I'm going to break up this little alliance. If you stop and think about it, what a mercy this was alone. What a mercy this was from God. How is it a mercy? Well, think about it. What if God had never injected animosity between Satan and the woman? What if God had never introduced that opposition between the two of them? What if he had never undertaken to break up this alliance between Eve and the serpent? Where would we be today if God had never had this purpose and this plan to inject this enmity between Satan and the woman. And we see here that God will not stand idly by while this enemy of our souls comes in and plunders His creation. And He says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You're friends now, but you're not going to be friends forever. And then He goes on, He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So not only is there going to be hostility and opposition between the serpent and the woman, but there will also be hostility and opposition between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Understand, we're not talking here about physical offspring. Satan doesn't have physical offspring. But He's talking about spiritual seed, spiritual descendants, spiritual offspring. Paul makes this very point in Romans 9 and verse 8. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. The devil doesn't have physical children like women do. But he does have spiritual children. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 8. I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 8, where Jesus spoke about Satan having spiritual children. Now look at John 8. And here in John chapter 8, Jesus is involved in a lengthy dialogue with the Jews. And we'll start the reading at verse 38. John 8 and verse 38. He says to the Jews, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now notice how they respond. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now notice how they respond again. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So you notice they've claimed, first of all, that Abraham is their father. Now they're claiming to have God as their father. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. And then in the next verse, Jesus, as it were, throws down the gauntlet. Verse 44. Imagine this in your mind. Jesus actually says this to these Jews. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He says to these Jews, you are of your father, the devil. What is Jesus saying to them? He's basically saying to them, you are sons of the devil. You are sons of Satan. You know, if you want to win friends and influence people, you don't go around calling them sons of Satan, right? Jesus didn't always say nice sounding words, did he? And we need to be careful with this. It doesn't mean that we have the right to go around and say hard, nasty, insensitive, rude things to people and say, well, Jesus did it. No, we're not Jesus. But Jesus didn't always have smooth words. And he's calling these people. He says to them, you are sons of the devil, not physical sons, but spiritual sons of Satan. The Apostle John reiterates the very same truth in 1 John 3 and verse 10. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. 1 John 3 and verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So how does John view humanity? How does the Bible view humanity? Well, the Bible views all humanity in terms of these two categories of people. The righteous, the seed of the woman, and the wicked, the seed of the serpent. You go around today and start talking about people being either righteous or wicked, and you're going to have a lot of trouble. But this is how the Bible views all of humanity. Jesus himself sees all people as either spiritually aligned with, spiritually connected to, one or the other of these two groups. Either the spiritual seed of the woman or the spiritual seed of the serpent. Now, if you're listening, that's a frightening thought. That's an alarming thought. Jarring thought. It doesn't seem to square with 21st century thinking, does it? It doesn't matter what 21st century thinking is, though. All that matters is whether or not it's true. If it's true, then we need to believe it. And God says, I'm going to put enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And isn't this exactly what we see going on today? This friction and hostility and animosity and opposition between those who are righteous, those who are God-fearers, those who are trusting Jesus, and those who are not. This hostility between these two groups. Sometimes that hostility is very subtle. It's so subtle as to be barely noticed. Some people manage to smooth it over and cover it over with civility and sophistication and politeness. Sometimes people can be very civil, very courteous. The hostility might be little more than just a passing shadow of mild antipathy in a person's thoughts toward a Christian. Sometimes it's very subtle. But other times, that opposition is very overt. It's very blunt. It's openly expressed sometimes in ridicule or abusive speech or torture or imprisonment. Sometimes even execution. Some are driven to execute Christians. And we see this hostility in foreign countries where our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. They're losing their livelihoods. They're losing their lives for the faith because of this hostility between these two groups of people. We see this hostility in the public arena where political power and political popularity are more important than truth. You can't trust a politician just to tell the truth because he's thinking about his political interests. We see it in the business world where profits trump principle. No, the bottom line, that's what's really important. We see it in the workplace when Christians aren't hired for particular positions or they're passed up for the promotions because they refuse to do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. They say, look, I'm not going to sell my soul to the corporation or the company. Or they might refuse to lie. They might refuse to misrepresent for their corporation. And so they're passed up for the promotions. We see this hostility, this opposition in families sometimes, where, as we studied a few weeks ago, fathers and sons are against one another, daughters and mothers, and daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law against one another because of the gospel sword of division. And it could be that there are some here this morning who are feeling very keenly, very deeply, this enmity, this hostility, this opposition that comes in the course of faithfulness to Christ. Well, how do we account for this hostility and hatred? Why is it this way between these two groups of people? It starts right here, back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is the seed of it. This is the root of it right here, Genesis 3:15. This is where it all starts. It was God's plan to put enmity between the two seeds. But now there's a third and final concern in our text. We've looked at God's purpose, God's plan. Now thirdly, notice in verse 15, God's promise. God's promise. God says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now something unusual happens at this point in the text. Prior to this, there's been a you and a woman and two groups of spiritual descendants from both. And now all of a sudden there's a he. Where does he come from? Who is this he? He shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. Well, the he refers to what immediately precedes, the seed of the woman. The he is the seed of the woman. Not the seed plural, but the seed singular. And that Hebrew word for seed that's used there, zera, is just like our English word seed. If I use the word seed, you don't know if I'm talking about one seed or a whole bunch of seeds. Or the word offspring, the English word offspring, same thing. If I say offspring, I talk about my offspring, you don't know if I'm talking about one child or many children. And so it is with the Hebrew word seed, can be singular or plural. You can't tell from the word, you have to look at the context. You have to see how the word is being used to know if it's singular seed or plural seed. And here the language in the text is clear. It does not say in the Hebrew, they shall bruise you on the head. It's singular. It says, he shall bruise you on the head. And so this is an unusual thing. Right in the middle of this verse, there's a shift from the plural seed to the singular seed. And what God does here is he promises that a particular individual is going to bruise the serpent's head. Some person is going to bruise the serpent's head. Who is this person? Who is this individual that bruises the serpent's head? We'll come back to this in a moment. I want to say something else about the language. Some people say that there is a zeugma here. And you all know what a zeugma is, right? I didn't know what a zeugma was. I had to find out. A zeugma is a figure of speech in which a word applies to two other words in different ways. For example, I could say, eggs and oaths are soon broken. Well, broken there has two different senses. Because eggs aren't broken in the same way that oaths are broken, right? Or if I say, you are free to execute your laws and your citizens as you see fit. Well, there, execute is being used in two different senses. Same word, but it means something different in relation to two other words. Or if we say, John and his license expired last week. Well, John's expired, but he didn't expire in the same way his license expired. And that's what we have here. We have a zeugma. This word bruise applies to the seed and to the serpent in two different ways, even though it's the very same word. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. And some translate this, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, you'll see that that's an alternate idea. In the margin, it speaks about crush. Or if you have an NIV, it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's the Hebrew word shuf, can be translated bruise or crush, can be translated either way. But why would someone want to translate the word differently? Why would somebody see a zeugma here? Well, think about it. What happens when a heel comes into contact with a head? What happens when a heel comes into contact with a head? The heel is bruised, or maybe struck in a sense, but what happens to the head? The head is crushed. When a heel and a head come together, the head's crushed. Supposing that you had to fight someone to the death, and you could choose the position or the posture that you would begin the fight with. Supposing you could start out either having your foot on your opponent's head or the reverse. You could choose to have your opponent's foot on your head. Which one are you going to choose? It's a no-brainer, right? And when you start out the fight, and it's a fight to the death and you had to do it, what would you likely do with your foot on your opponent's head? You'd crush the skull of your opponent. It's not a pleasant thought, I know, but that's exactly what's being said here. This person has his heel on the serpent's head. In ancient times, kings symbolically conquered when the victor placed his foot on the neck of his defeated opponent. Joshua 10 and verse 24, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And somebody might well say, well, that was a barbaric thing to do. No, it wasn't a barbaric thing to do. That was a normal thing that was done in ancient times. And Joshua and the others, they put their feet on the necks of these kings, not as an act of barbarism, but they did it as ministers of divine justice. They had been appointed to go out and destroy these enemies of God. And so they were actually executing God's justice. They didn't do it to gratify their pride. They didn't do it to be cruel. It was a sign of their subjugation of these wicked kings. The head and the neck, they're the highest members of a man's body. The foot is the lowest. And so the crushing of the head with the foot signifies a decisive victory. And that's what's being conveyed here. That's what God is promising here. An offspring from the woman will engage the serpent in combat and win. He will crush the serpent's skull. And the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of the unfolding of that promise. It's the story of God preparing a people who would look for this coming one. It's the story of God preparing a people who would long for this coming one. It's the story of God preparing a people from whom this one would come. And the New Testament is the story of the arrival of this person, the arrival of this promised offspring. It's the story of his battle with the serpent. It's the story of his ultimate defeat of the serpent of old. So imagine Adam and Eve are listening to this. Somebody's going to bruise the serpent's head. Somebody's coming. You know, we don't know what they understood, but they began to look for somebody. Who would it be? This coming one, who would it be? And I don't think it's too much to say that maybe Eve, when she had her first son, Cain, she's looking at Cain. I wonder if this is the promised one who's going to bruise the serpent's head. But very clearly, it wasn't Cain. Then Abel comes along. Would it be Abel? Would it be Seth? Who would it be? It wasn't any of them. And so on and so forth, down through the Old Testament. People were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for this promised coming one in every generation after that. Now, here's the great question. Here's the question. Who is this person? Who is this person? And you know the answer, don't you? The promised offspring is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible confirms this everywhere. I'm just going to read some passages. Micah 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Romans 16 and verse 20. Paul writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And very clearly, Paul had this imagery from Genesis 3 in mind when he wrote these words. The book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, is all about the gospel. It's all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, Paul closes it out. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then Galatians 3. Let's turn to Galatians 3, because we were just studying Galatians not too long ago. Look at these verses in Galatians 3, verses 16 and 19. Galatians 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So here, Paul explicitly identifies the seed, and we can't go off on this, but interestingly, the promises spoken to Abraham were spoken to his seed, spoken to the coming one. And then look at verse 19. The law was added. The law was brought in. It was instituted. It was added until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. All referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he himself partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. And Revelation 12 and verse 17. So the dragon, which is another word for Satan, in Revelation 20, he's the dragon and the serpent of old. And back in Revelation 12, he's the dragon, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who is this coming one? Who is this promised one? He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan by his sufferings and death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the tomb. We don't know what Adam and Eve understood about all this. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve understood that that was a reference to the second person of the Trinity. It was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would die on a cross and he'd be raised. No, most likely they didn't understand that. We don't know what they understood. But we who have the fuller light of biblical revelation, we can see the mighty oak of the gospel in the acorn of Genesis 3:15. It's just a seed here. But what a fruitful seed it is. It's all there. There's so much in Genesis 3:15 in light of the fuller revelation of God's word. Let me mention just three things. There are more, but we see here the truth of the incarnation. Christ is the seed of the woman. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God set forth his son, born of a woman. And there it is right here. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He left the glory of heaven. He became one of us. He was born as a man, took upon himself our nature. And then here also is foretold the sufferings of Christ. You shall bruise him on the heel, God says to the serpent. You shall bruise him on the heel. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And oh, what a wealth of meaning. There isn't that word bruised. Who's able to take it in? Who of us can understand it? He was bruised for our iniquities. How was he bruised for our iniquities? Jesus was bruised for our iniquities by suffering in our place, taking upon himself on the cross the wrath and the judgment and the punishment that should have fallen upon us. When the blood was squeezed out of Jesus' veins, it was God-like blood, blood to cleanse away sin, blood that takes away all sin and iniquity, takes away all of our guilt. But it meant that Jesus had to be bruised for us, for our iniquities, when he died on the cross. A price had to be paid. God is a just God. And all transgression, every disobedience receives a just penalty in his universe. God is not just if he just allows crimes to go unpunished. If he just arbitrarily forgives people and they never suffer punishment and the crime is never paid for, that's not justice. But he was bruised for our iniquities when he died upon the cross. So we have the sufferings of Christ here foretold, the incarnation foretold. But here we also have foretold the final defeat of all evil. All evil defeated. Satan destroyed. His power broken. Death overturned. Sin done away with. The curse lifted. And Satan and all of his followers cast into the lake of fire. All accomplished through the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised offspring who crushes the serpent's head. We need to hasten on to practical lessons. There's so much we could draw out of this in the way of practical lessons. I've got three things that I want to say. First thing we can learn from this is that the evident unity of the Bible should strengthen our confidence in the trustworthiness of God's word. We see an amazing unity in the Bible. And this unity that we see should strengthen our confidence in its trustworthiness. We see a coherence and a unity from Genesis to Revelation. And we can be confident about that. It should serve to strengthen our faith. Many would tell us that the Bible is nothing more, little more than a haphazard collection of disconnected documents that it was just kind of randomly cut and pasted and put together. But we know that the Bible, to the contrary, the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. It is historically accurate and reliable. It's worthy of our trust and confidence. And we know that because we see the unity and the coherence of God's Word. It isn't a pile of haphazardly collected books, 66 different books written by 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years, all bound together. And so, and it's just a haphazard group of things. But rather, it is all that. It's a collection of all these books with a single unifying theme running throughout, binding them all together. These are some of the best attested writings in existence. And they are what they claim to be. They are collectively the Word of the living God. It is more reasonable to believe that these books, written by all these authors over so many years in different languages, all these authors, it's more reasonable to believe that these books written by these men are in fact the Word of God than it is to believe that they're not. God directed these men. How do you explain multiple books written by multiple authors over multiple centuries, and yet they are all unified together by this single theme? How is that possible? And there's really only one reasonable explanation, and that is behind all the human authors is one divine author speaking. Now, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's a matter of faith. I can't prove it to you. Nobody can prove this to you scientifically and empirically. Such proof doesn't exist. But neither can you prove that it isn't the Word of God scientifically and empirically. It comes down to a matter of faith. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody without exception. And so if you don't believe that these books are the Word of God, well then you can't prove it. It's a matter of faith. It's always faith. Think of this. Unbelief rests on faith of a kind. Skepticism depends on faith of a kind. Skepticism in a form is in a sense a form of faith. Either way, whether you believe it's the Word of God or believe the Bible isn't the Word of God, it's a matter of faith. But everybody lives by faith. And listen, if you choose to believe that this book is not the written Word of God, that all these books written by so many men over all these centuries just turned out this way, or if you believe it was a fabricated, deliberate, engineered deception, I can only say this to you. You are a man of faith. Great faith. You are a woman of great faith. We see a unity in the Bible that should strengthen our confidence in its trustworthiness. A second thing that we can learn from this passage, we see in Genesis 3:15 the swift mercy of God. Swift mercy in uttering this promise. And that should persuade us of God's willingness, God's earnest desire to save. God isn't stingy. God doesn't save reluctantly. God doesn't save because somehow he feels he has to, but he's stingy about it. No, it isn't long after the fall. It isn't long at all before God utters this promise. He doesn't delay. He doesn't wait centuries. His mercy is swift. It isn't like God is really having a hard time with these beings that rebelled against him, and now he needs a little time to cool off. He's got to have a little time to get over his grudge before he'll be kind. Now, he speaks these words to Satan before he even speaks to Adam and Eve. The plan's already in place. He's already got the plan formulated. God wastes no time in giving to poor sinners a gospel to believe. A gospel to hope in. It's like God can hardly wait. He can hardly wait to say the words. He wants to save. He wants to show mercy. He delights in showing mercy. And he wastes no time in giving to Adam and Eve a deliverer, a savior, the very best savior, his own son, the son of his love, the son in whom he delights. So this swift mercy of God should persuade us that God wants to save. He's not reluctant. He's not a reluctant savior. He wants to save those who will come to him in the appointed way. Now we come to the third item, and this is most important of all. It's a question. It's a question in view of what we've seen this morning. Every single one of us, we need to ask ourselves, what is your relationship to this deliverer? What is your connection, your relationship to this promised coming one? Are you looking to this deliverer to save you from your sins? Are you looking to this coming one, this promised coming one, trusting in him, trusting in his death on the cross, trusting in him as the only sacrifice that can take away your sins? It's Christ alone. His shed blood alone can atone for your sins. Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone to save you? Or we could put the question this way. I could ask it this way. Who is your spiritual father? It's really saying the same thing. Who is your spiritual father? Who are you spiritually allied with? Who are you spiritually connected to? And you can answer that question by asking yourself, what is your relationship to Jesus? Do you love him? Can you say this morning you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you love him with a love that issues forth in confidence in him? Prayerful, believing confidence. Do you love him with a love that causes you to obey him? You want to serve him. You don't want others looking at you and glorifying you. You want him to get glory. You want him to be noticed. You don't want other people noticing you. You want him to be noticed. Are you believing in Christ with a faith that issues forth in obedience to what he says, no matter what? We delight in the commandments of God, but sometimes it's difficult, it's painful to obey those commandments. Is it your delight to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Your answers to these questions are telling you about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have to say, no, I'm not sure that I'm connected to him as I need to be, I'm not sure that I'm part of the seed of the woman, I'm not sure I'm in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that he delights in showing mercy. God delights in showing mercy while the door of mercy is open. It's not going to be open forever. The scripture says, once the head of the house gets up and he shuts the door, then there will be no more opportunity for salvation. God's mercy will come to an end at some point, and he'll shut the door. And so you need to come now to him while you're able to. Come now while you have an opportunity. In the words of Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then God says, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and he will save. May God help you to turn away from sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says if you do, he will have mercy and compassion on you, and he will abundantly pardon. May you be blessed to experience the pardon and the forgiveness that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, what can we say to you this morning as we think about the glorious good news, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Father, how we thank you for news about the birth of the Lord Jesus, the good news about the salvation which he has accomplished for all of his people. How we thank you this morning that there is mercy, that there is forgiveness, that there is life and salvation, even in the face of our sin, even in the face of the rebellion of our first parents against you. Father, how we thank you this morning that you purposed to put enmity between Satan and the woman, and how you purposed to put enmity between his seed and her seed. And Father, there are many of us this morning that can give you thanks and praise for your grace and your mercy to us in granting that through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be introduced into this grace in which we stand. And Father, we thank you this morning that it's our privilege to bear the good news to others. Father, we would pray that you would help us and stir us up to be more diligent about speaking to others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this message that people so desperately need, help us to bring that message to others. And Father, we would pray that through us, through the preaching of the gospel, your elect would come in, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Father, how we thank you for the truth of your word, and how we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Grant, Father, that in view of your mercies to us, that we might present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. And grant, Lord, that we might in our lives prove your will, the good and perfect will of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.